Let's turn together to Acts chapter 19, verses 8 to 10 is the text we're taking this morning for our consideration. We'll begin reading at verse 1 of chapter 19. Acts 19, beginning at 1 through verse 10, this is the inspired and inerrant word of God. Let's give it our careful attention. And it came about that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul, having passed through the upper country, came to Ephesus and found some disciples. And he said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And they said to him, "No. We've not even heard whether there is a Holy Spirit." And he said, "Into what then were you baptized?" And they said, "Into John's baptism." And Paul said, "John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in him who was coming after him, that is, in Jesus." And when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul laid his hands upon them, the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they began speaking with tongues and prophesying. And there were about 12 men in all. And he entered the synagogue and continued speaking out boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. But some of them were disobedient and hardened, speaking evil of the way before the multitude. He withdrew from them and took away the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. And this took place for 2 years. So that all who lived in Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Amen. As we take up our text today, let's reorient ourselves in the book of Acts. It's been some time since we've been together in this book. Remember that as we meet Paul here in our text, he's in the midst of his third missionary campaign. He's really only just begun that campaign. He had set out from the sending church at Syria of Antioch, the commissioning church, and as he had done on the first two campaigns, he came across to Ephesus, he came through through Asia Minor, modern day Turkey, and he strengthened the churches that he had established. Paul was the consummate church planter. His heart's desire was to see churches planted, to see the gospel of Jesus Christ preached, to see those who were apart from Christ drawn into the church of Christ, and to be strengthened, to be built up in the holy faith. Luke's account of this third campaign is in Acts 18, 23 through chapter 20, verse 28, and it consists primarily of Paul's ministry in Ephesus. Before he takes up that ministry, Luke gives us two preliminary scenes by way of preface. The first scene is in chapter 18, 24 to 28. It records the arrival of Apollos in Ephesus, who not only had the requisite knowledge of Christ to be saved by him, but a requisite knowledge to preach Christ powerfully and accurately to believers in Ephesus, but knew only the baptism of John the Baptist. The second prefatory scene is the last text that we dealt with when we were together in Acts 19, verses 1 to 7. The account of Paul's encounter with these 12 men that he calls disciples. He only names them as disciples. These disciples, we discover in this account in chapter 19, 1-7, had neither the requisite knowledge to be saved by Christ and only knew of John's baptism. They heard the truth of the gospel of Christ. They believed in Christ. They received the Holy Spirit, and they were baptized into the triune name of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Luke records these two prefatory accounts to show us the range of understanding and misunderstandings in the church. As Paul as he finds himself in the midst of this third missionary campaign, there are some who are still caught in something of a redemptive time warp, we could say, and they don't fully understand the gospel of Christ. But Paul and the apostles do understand the gospel of Christ, and they're preaching the gospel of Christ with truth and with accuracy. And that brings us then to our text today and Paul's ministry of the word in Ephesus. Now, the next two accounts in Acts, where we see Paul's ministry in the word, and we see the miracles that he performed through the power of the resurrected Christ at Ephesus. It's one of the most amazing accounts of ministry in all of the Bible. As we look at Paul's ministry in the word, as we look at his preaching this morning, we'll consider three things. In the first place, the pattern of Paul's preaching at Ephesus. Then the manner of Paul's preaching at Ephesus, and the content of that preaching. The pattern, the manner, the content of Paul's preaching at Ephesus. Now, we've studied Paul's and his missionary journeys, we've noticed many things about his pattern of preaching, about the manner of his preaching. There's one thing concerning the content of Paul's preaching that we're going to emphasize today, and that's his preaching of the kingdom of God. We want to begin first then looking at the pattern of Paul's preaching. That pattern featured two venues in Ephesus. His first priority upon settling in Ephesus was to return to the synagogue. He took up this pattern again of going to the synagogue in these cities in which he found himself, preaching to those who knew and at least had some understanding of the Old Testament scriptures, Jews and God-fearing Gentiles. Remember that Paul made a brief stop at Ephesus at the tail end of his second missionary campaign en route to fulfill the vow in Jerusalem. He had preached in the synagogue at that time. There was a positive response to his preaching at that time, and they wanted him to stay. The Jews asked him to stay, but he refused. But he said, "If God wills, I'll return." God had willed. He had returned. And we're told in our text that God gave him a window of opportunity there in the synagogue for 3 months. A remarkable span of time to preach in the synagogue, to preach Christ in the synagogue. But while there was initial openness, as there had been at the tail end of that second missionary campaign, unsurprisingly and characteristically, hostility rose up against the gospel. And some of those in the synagogue became hardened. They became disobedient. They spoke evil, maligning the way before the multitude. We've encountered this expression, the way. It's very interesting. The first time this expression is introduced in the book of Acts, it's in the context of Paul's persecution of the church, his persecution of the way, Acts chapter 9 and verse 2. He was persecuting the way. The way is an expression that came to characterize those who were following in the way of Jesus Christ. And now Paul was a leader, the chief leader of the way, the chief promoter of the way of Jesus Christ. And he is being persecuted for his involvement in the way. Even though there was persecution, even though there was resistance, we're told in our text that there were disciples, that Paul had been successful in his preaching, in gaining disciples, gaining followers of Christ. He saw conversions during that three-month period in the synagogue. Many were brought to saving faith in Jesus Christ. Many were made followers of the way. Now, children and young men and young women, there's nothing more important for you in this life than to be in the way. There are many other important things in life. There are many other things, there are many other concerns that you have before you in this life and in this world. But there's nothing more important than that you find yourself in the way of Jesus Christ. Do you know, children? Do you know, young people, where this expression probably got its name? Came from that saying of Jesus, John 14, chapter 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one, underline that in your Bibles, no one comes to the Father but by me. No one finds eternal life apart from me, Jesus says. No one escapes the wrath and the curse of God that will be poured out in judgment upon sinners in hell itself with such a great and destructive force. Forever and ever. That's a long time. The lives that we lead in this world, the things that we do, the vocational callings that we find our hands, that we busy our hands about, the families that we have, all of these things. James says, are like a breath. They're like a vapor. You know what that's like, children. You go out on a cold winter night and you breathe up into the air and you can see the mist, the condensation of your breath in the air. That's what life here is like in comparison to the glory of eternity. Why would you do anything else but seek, by the grace of God, to find yourself in the way of Jesus? How do I find myself in that way? Well, the Bible is clear, isn't it, that we escape the wrath and curse of God by repentance unto life and faith in Jesus Christ. That's all that's required. To be in the way, it's simple, but it's nothing that I can do in my own strength or power. It must be the work of the Holy Spirit. There are those here today who are not in the way. Any of you young people who doubt whether or not, adults alike, who doubt whether or not you're in the way, you have the formula before you to escape the fury of the wrath and curse of God throughout all eternity. It's repentance, it's faith in Jesus Christ. What should you do if you are not in that way? Oh, you should cry out to God. If your heart is still in stubbornness, if it's snagged with the same kind of disobedience and hardness that was found in this Jewish synagogue, then you should cry out to God to remove that hardness from you and to give you a new heart, a heart that beats with spiritual blood, a heart that walks in the way of Jesus Christ. Well, as it happened in Corinth, the persecution that arose because of unbelief caused Paul to remove himself. He took these disciples. He took them away from the chaos of this persecution in the synagogue. And we're told that he took up residence, so to speak, as a teacher in the school or the lecture hall of Tyrannus. And he spent 2 years speaking to these disciples of Jesus Christ in this school, in this lecture hall. And the result of this pattern was that all who lived in Asia, Luke says, heard the word of the Lord. So the spread of the gospel was such that Luke could hyperbolically say, he's exaggerating here, he's using exaggeration to emphasize his point, that the gospel had spread throughout this Roman province of Asia. Asia is in the western half of Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey. It's on the Aegean Sea. In all of those cities in that western half of Asia Minor, in the Roman province of Asia, heard the gospel of Jesus Christ. Colossae was in that region, in that province. The seven cities of the seven churches of John's Revelation, chapters 2 and 3, are in that province. It's a very influential province. And because Ephesus was a major destination for the foot traffic, those who came to the shores, Ephesus was a port city. They came to the shore of the Aegean Sea to travel, other destinations. They came to city because it was a center of to Ephesus because it was a center of commerce. And from that church, which later Timothy would pastor, from that church, the gospel spread out from that region. And so, as we have observed so many times already in the book of Acts, the persecution of unbelief only serves to disperse the seed of the gospel more broadly. Isn't that a great consolation to the Church of Jesus Christ today? Seems there are always periods like the one we're experiencing today in the world when Christ's persecutors are stirred up by the evil one. They persecute the Church of Christ. It's a very difficult time for many Christians around the world. While we live our lives of relative ease here, they're being persecuted for doing that simple thing we spoke of earlier, for being in the way of Jesus, confessing his name. The persecution of unbelief. As you pray for the comfort of believers in so many countries in this day, in Burkina Faso, in China, in Nigeria, in Sri Lanka, the Sudan, Eritrea, other nations, remember to pray that the Lord would use this persecution of unbelief to disperse the seed of the gospel throughout the nations of the world. So much then for the pattern of Paul's preaching. Secondly, we want to look together at the manner of Paul's preaching at Ephesus. How could we summarize that preaching? It was fearless and it was rational. Let no one say that Christianity is an irrational religion, as it is so often said. Paul's preaching demonstrates the rationality of the Christian faith, and as he preached, he did so with fearlessness. During this extended period that the Lord gave Paul, during this window of great gospel opportunity in Ephesus, the Spirit of Christ emboldened Paul to preach the gospel with openness. Now, that word translated, spoke boldly, refers to an openness and freedom of speech that comes because of a lack of fear. Both in the synagogue and the school of Tyrannus, Paul preached and taught rationally. He posed logical arguments to his hearers, reasoning with them from the scriptures. Nothing new here. That's what we're told again and again in the book of Acts, that Paul was reasoning with them. He was seeking to persuade his hearers. In his book, The Life and Letters of James Henley Thornwell, the great Southern theologian and preacher, Benjamin Morgan Palmer describes Thornwell's preaching. In the classroom, Palmer wrote, Thornwell expounded the principles of moral philosophy, but when he ascended the pulpit, he enforced the principles of divine law. Palmer goes on to say, perhaps the combination of these two elements were never used with greater effectiveness in dealing with the human conscience as he enforced the deductions of philosophy with all the terrors of final judgment, with an urgency that Benjamin Morgan Palmer described as logic on fire. Paul's preaching and teaching in Ephesus can be described just so. Logic on fire, bold reasoning, persuasive argumentation from the Old Testament scriptures. What kind of preacher is needed in our 21st century context with its multiplicity of competing philosophies and ideologies and theologies? Just the kind of preaching that the Apostle Paul and Thornwell did. Jesus has told us to pray. To pray to him, the Lord of the harvest, to send laborers out into his harvest to preach the gospel. And the context in which he did so is quite striking. Matthew chapter 9, Jesus has been engaged in miracles of healing, and the Pharisees question the source of the power of those miracles. The Pharisees were saying he casts out demons by the ruler of the demons. And this is how Jesus responds. Seeing the multitudes, so you can picture the scene here. There are multitudes of people gathered together. Jesus is healing the sick. He's casting out demons. He's preaching the gospel. And when he saw those multitudes, Matthew chapter 9, 36 says, he felt compassion for them because they were distressed and downcast like sheep without a shepherd. The Pharisees were false shepherds. The Pharisees were false teachers. And so Jesus turned to his apostles. And he said, the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Therefore, beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into his harvest. When you pray to the Lord Christ, who is the Lord of the gospel harvest, when you ask him, as you should be asking him, because he has told us to ask him to send out workers into the plentiful harvest fields of the nations of the earth, pray that he will raise up and send out men like Paul and like Thornwell, who will preach the gospel fervently, boldly, persuasively, rationally, in a way that brings many to faith, in a way and with an urgency that could be described as logic on fire. The pattern, the manner of Paul's preaching at Ephesus. The last thing we'll consider together is the content. Let's Luke describe the content in verse 8. Paul was reasoning, he was persuading them about the kingdom of God. It's not the first time that Luke uses this expression, the kingdom of God, in Acts. In chapter 1 and verse 3, at the outset of the account of the acts of the risen Lord through the apostles of Jesus Christ, he characterizes Jesus' teaching during his 40 days resurrection appearances to the apostles as speaking to them concerning the kingdom of God. When we turn to the Gospels, John the Baptist came preaching the kingdom of God. So did Jesus. If we were to take the time, we could easily look at many references in Matthew, in Mark, in Luke that characterize the preaching of Jesus Christ as preaching the kingdom of God. It can be said, as it has been persuasively argued, that not only Jesus' teaching, but the whole of his ministry during the 3-year course of his life finds coherence and meaning in the kingdom of God. Think of the kingdom parables. Not only is it said that Jesus came preaching, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent. But think of those parables in Matthew chapter 13. The kingdom of heaven is like the good seed sown in the field that produces both wheat and tares. And at the end of the gospel harvest, the tares are brushed aside into judgment while the wheat is taken into eternal glory. The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed. It's like leaven that spreads throughout the loaf of bread, even as the gospel spreads throughout the earth. It's like treasure hidden in a field. It's a pearl of great price. It's like a dragnet cast into the sea. And when the fish that are caught in that dragnet are brought up under the shore, they're both good and bad fish. Not the first time Luke uses the expression in connections with Paul's preaching. Did so in chapter 14 and verse 22. It won't be the last time that he uses it in connection with Paul's preaching. Finds its place at the end of Acts in chapter 28. It's one of the very last things that's said about Paul's ministry. Chapter 30, 28-30, he stayed 2 full years in his own rented quarters. He's in Rome. He's in prison. He was welcoming all who came to him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching concerning the Lord Jesus Christ with all openness unhindered. Tellingly, Luke can summarize the content of Paul's preaching both in terms of the kingdom and in terms of the person and work of Jesus as the Messiah, as he did when he describes Paul's preaching to the church at Thessalonica, chapter 17 and verse 3. And the interchangeability of these two terms, these two concepts, indicates that both Paul and Luke understood the coming of the kingdom in terms of the suffering and resurrection of the Messiah. And where did Luke learn that? Except during his time following Paul around on the missionary campaign trail. The content of Philip's preaching in Luke is described in Acts chapter 8 and verse 12, it confirms this. He preached the good news of the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ. That is the good news of the fulfillment of the kingdom of God in Jesus Christ. What do these significant references to the kingdom tell us? Jesus' teaching over the 40 days after his resurrection, the apostles over the course of his life and ministry, including those 40 days, and the apostles' subsequent teachings are not departures from what Jesus had taught during his earthly ministry. On the contrary, Luke underscores the continuity of his pre-resurrection teaching and his post-resurrection teaching and the apostles' preaching and teaching. What's interesting is that Luke uses that word kingdom 44 times in his gospel, whereas he mentions it only 6 times in Acts. But we should by no means, with the background of the gospel of Luke, think that that's insignificant in any way, shape, or form. When the term is used in Acts, it's never mentioned incidentally, and it frequently has what theologians would call a programmatic significance. It establishes the pattern in the book of Acts. The kingdom both opens and concludes the book of the Acts of the Apostles. It signifies the importance of the entirety of the book's message. Luke invites us to understand the entire corpus of the Acts of the Apostles in terms of the kingdom of God. What is it? What is the kingdom of God? It's not merely God's rule and reign over all things. It doesn't merely refer to the triune God's sovereignty and providence, although it assumes God's sovereignty, certainly. In brief, the kingdom of God is God's redemptive rule and reign. The kingdom preeminently has its focus in the crucified and risen Jesus, now enthroned at God's right hand. And while Christ's reign encompasses the whole of the cosmos, his reign has particular reference to those people whom he has purchased by his blood and called out of the world and into his redemptive realm. Christ's kingdom advances as people receive Jesus Christ as their Savior and Lord through the saving graces of repentance and faith. The kingdom comes to its fullest expression in the life of God's people who are ruled by the word of Christ and empowered by the Spirit of Christ. The kingdom is here. The kingdom of God, Jesus said, is among you. The one who fulfilled the kingdom has come. He's established his redemptive reign. He does so in little pockets of the church throughout the world, in alignments of churches, in presbyteries and consistories and synods and the like. That's the kingdom of God. Christ's redemptive rule and reign. And if we want to bring it closer to home, the kingdom of God is here, where Christ rules by his Spirit in every believer. That's how near the kingdom of God has come. What a marvelous thing. What a wondrous thing that God would take to himself a people, a ragtag group of people like you and me, that he would enfold us into his glorious kingdom and call us a kingdom of priests to our God forever and ever. That kingdom has no terminus. It begins here with Christ's redemptive rule and reign. It continues forever in his heavenly reign as king. Paul's ministry in the Word, his ministry at Ephesus, is one of the most remarkable recorded in the New Testament. It helps us to understand certain important principles about the ministry of the Word. In the first place, you need to understand that there's a commitment and a dedication that's required to those of men who are called to the ministry of the Word. Paul invested hours in preparation and the delivery of the word at Ephesus, everywhere he preached. We shouldn't think that this was something that was just second nature to Paul, because he was such an eminent apostle. Hours, countless hours, investing himself in preparing and delivering the word. It takes a time commitment. Some members of the church think that a minister should be involved in many other things in the life of a congregation. The list, it would seem, never ends. And some ministers capitulate to those desires on the part of a congregation. We think you should be doing this. We think you should do that as well. That's what ministers do. That's what they're called to do. Some men haven't figured out, some ministers haven't figured out that their primary calling is to preach the Word of God. And whether it's the membership who has a tendency to meddle in the things of the ministry of the Word, or the men themselves, it does great harm to the flock. And it brings about a certain weakness in the preaching ministry of a church. But secondly, it's when this kind of commitment and this kind of dedication is given to the ministry of the Word that it results, by God's grace and in God's time, not the minister's power, not in our timing, but in God's grace and His time, not only in the conversion of the lost, not only in the creation of new disciples, new followers of Jesus and the way, not only the maturing, the building up of the body of Jesus Christ, so that we all come to the fullness of the stature of one who is grounded in Christ Jesus, but also the spread of the gospel to the entire region by God's grace in God's time. If we want to see the church grow intensively and extensively, we must recover that kind of commitment to the preached word of God. Let's pray. Our Father, we give thanks to you for your word. We thank you for the revelation that you've given us of Christ Jesus, our Lord. You've shown us the way, the truth, and the life. Even Jesus, apart from whom no one comes to you, no one enters the kingdom of God, no one inherits eternal life. Thank you, O God, that you made that clear. Thank you that despite the persecution of unbelief, that it only serves to spread the gospel abroad even further. We pray for our brothers and sisters suffering greatly under persecution in the church. We pray that you'd be pleased, O God, some who are suffering in prison for a time, if it would be your will, O Lord, that they remain in prison, that they would be enabled by your grace to suffer for your glory. And that this would advance the kingdom, that your grace, O God, would abound on each one of them to suffer well for the sake of the gospel, the power, your power for salvation to everyone who believes. We pray that their persecutors might come to Christ. Pray that they would be a saving influence, a sweet savor of the gospel among those who are perishing. We pray, O God, that you would raise up ministers of the gospel who would preach persuasively, rationally, who would preach boldly and with great urgency, so that their preaching could be described as logic on fire. We again ask, O God, that you would be pleased to bring revival, spirit-wrought, spirit-led revival, that you would be pleased, O Lord, to send out ministers into the ripening harvest field, that you would bring about the fullness of the Gentiles, the fullness of the Jews, and that you would hasten the day of our Savior's return and the consummation of all things in Him on that great day of judgment. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.